Today, we end our series of messages from the book of Ezra. And we end it with a customary summary message. And so if this is your first time with us, you are getting a good deal listening to one message instead of, what, six or seven sermons. And if you happen to be dozing off during the past week, today is the day of remedial. Now, people ask me, what do I think of the new Philippines president, President Duterte? I respond, of course, with a biblical answer. And I tell them that there is no governing authority except that which God has established. And that authority that God has established is God's servant to do people good. And you find that in Romans chapter 13. I remember another verse found in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, is that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. That God moves any king's heart to achieve his purpose. And in the history of God's people, that was what God did when the 70 years of Babylon captivity are up. The Lord orchestrates a series of events to bring out his people from Babylon and back to Jerusalem. And how did he do it? Chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read of how the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to lead him to issue an edict. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, it is not that Cyrus became a believer, but that God moved Cyrus's heart to craft a foreign policy that is favorable to the Jews. So Cyrus allowed the conquered peoples to go back and worship their own gods. Cyrus allowed them to rebuild their temples so that his rule would somehow have the blessing of the local deities. And so though Cyrus's approach was ecumenical and pluralistic, unknown to the king, God was actually using him to act as a shepherd to bring God's people back to Jerusalem. So Cyrus issued a decree allowing the return of the Jews. He even released all the temple articles that Nebuchadnezzar took and had them all return for God's temple. And God is doing all these, moving even the mighty king to achieve his salvation purposes, to bring his people to himself. And we learn that there is no power that is so strong that can stand in this way of the Lord's carrying out his salvation plan. So I mentioned to you that when Pilate boasted of his power to Jesus, saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And that to us is merely big talk. Why? Because the Lord Jesus replied to Pilate, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And so Pilate could not release Jesus, but handed him over to be crucified. Why? Because the power to release Jesus had not been given to him. Because the power above was accomplishing his plan of restoring his people back to himself, of restoring you and I back to him through the cross, to bring us salvation through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And so in chapter 1, we learn that God the Almighty moves anything, mighty kings not excluded, in order to accomplish his salvation purposes, in order to bring his people back to himself. And then when we moved on to chapter 2, chapter 2 lists for us names of the people who went back. Names like Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, plus the names of the ancestors whose sons were part of the returning company. There were about 50,000 of them, whose genealogies can be traced to the long list of names that is found in chapter 2. Names that are difficult for us English-speaking to pronounce. Names like Pahath-Moab, Magbish, Hasso, Pereth. There's even a Pokereth Hazebaim, and how we wish it was Pokemon instead. Though they appear to be mostly names for us in this genealogical list, to the descendant of the returnee who will read this years and years later, these are not just names. No, they're not. They are indeed instead proof of God's grace. They are proof of God's stubborn love for his people, for a special group of people preserved by God, not because of their goodness, but solely because of God's grace. And so to a Gentile like us, a list like these seem to be a waste of paper, seems to be a waste of space here in our Bibles. But to a Hebrew, it is a very beautiful demonstration of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness when he said that when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, he will come. He will come and fulfill his gracious promise to bring his people back to Jerusalem. So do you recall I told the story about Thomas Long, how Thomas Long talked about a certain picture that appeared, a certain portrait that appeared in the constellation of pictures in his on the walls of his grandmother's home in South Carolina. It so happened that this picture was a picture of a young man who was dressed in the army of the Union Army, the uniform of the enemy, the uniform of the Northern Union States, which was at war against the Southern slave states. And when Thomas was old enough to understand, his grandmother finally explained the meaning of that picture. The man in the photo was a chaplain of the Union Army, and in May of 1862, he rescued a young boy who has been shot, who took a bullet on his leg and was bleeding to death. This boy was rescued by the chaplain, put on a horse, took to the Union medical tent where a surgeon amputated his leg and stopped the bleeding, bandaged it up, and saved his life. And when the boy was strong enough to travel, the chaplain sent him back home to a set of very relieved South Carolina parents. This 19-year-old boy grew up to become a minister himself, a teacher, a college president, and Thomas Long says, and what is most significant, is that he was his great-grandfather. And the reason why he shared that was because he was giving a series of lectures at the Yale Divinity School, and that chaplain was a graduate of Yale College. And so he said, if it had not been for this chaplain, the name's Joseph Twitchell, my great-grandfather would not have lived to see his 20th birthday, and I would not, of course, have been born. If it had not been for Yale College that influenced this man wouldn't go hunt in forlorn ditches for the wounded and the dying. And if he had not the character to go out into abandoned field of conflict and look in ditches for dying people, even for his enemies, Thomas said, I would not be around to be a grandson, to be a son, to be a father, to be a husband. And he ends by saying, the more we know of life, the more we know that all we have is gift and that all we are is grace. And so what do genealogies show us? It's not about our greatness. It's not even about our lack of greatness, but it's about God's grace and faithfulness. That despite people's sins, despite their abandonment of God, despite them spurning the prophets, ignoring God's commands, in spite of all these, the merciful and faithful God did not walk out on them. Yes, he punished them, but then he restored them. And here in chapters 1 and 2, he raises up a group of Jews who shall reestablish themselves in Judah, build the temple, restore worship. Why? Because God desires to bring his people back to himself. That's the end of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 records for us the exciting work. The exciting work that immediately began once the returnees arrived in Jerusalem. And so we are told that they all assembled as one man, united. And they began to build the altar of God and offered burnt sacrifices. They all did them, according to chapter 3, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses. In accordance to the law.
in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, in accordance to what was written. These seem to be the key phrase here in chapter 3. And so when the time came for the building materials to be ordered, the Sidonian and the Tyrians were again subcontracted to bring cedar logs from Lebanon. Now, the reason why I say again was because many, many years back, King Solomon secured cedar from the king of Tyre. And so the returnees here were sourcing timber from the same supplier used by their previous king. Even the appointment of the Levites, the priests, the musicians, they were all done in conformity with King David's prescription. So when you look at chapter 3, it seemed like there was a template. There was a pattern to follow. The people looked to the law of Moses to ensure that the sacrifices of all the appointed feasts, the number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day, was carefully followed. They were to conform to the law. And when it came to the building of the foundation, they looked back to the original suppliers. And so if parts were made in Japan, you go to Japan, because made in Taiwan won't do. Made in China won't pass. And who were the original suppliers for the foundation? No one else but the Tyrians. And so no other wood would do except cedar wood from Lebanon. And what about music? How must it be played? It must be according to King David's prescriptions. So they followed everything according to the book. They followed everything according to the past. They followed everything according to David's prescription. But no matter how hard the people followed the book, no matter how hard they tried to replicate the past, no matter how loud they sang, "He is good, His love to Israel endures forever," just like many of them did in the old days, their present experience could not match that when Solomon's temple was built. So verse 12 tells us, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid." They wept aloud. Why the sadness? Well, the older generation wept because the present foundation looked pathetic compared to the former glory of the temple. Why weep? Because the glory of the past is now shelved in distant yesteryears. Those good old days, they are long gone. The old excitement of singing the psalm, "I lift up my eyes to the hill, where does my help come from?" That wonderful experience of singing as they journey together to the temple, that experience will always be confined to the past. And so the older men grieve when they recalled the glorious past. And when I read this chapter, I wonder if their tears were justifiable. I wonder if their tears were commendable. Because I like to think that the men were weeping for the wrong reasons. They were weeping for the wrong reasons. Their tears are what I call wasted tears. It's a little bit like how we men sometimes say that to our wives who shed tears over an episode of Korean drama. We say, "Save your tears, weep over something worth weeping," than over a silly love story. The men here weep over an unbuilt temple. The foundations did not promise a structure as glorious as Solomon's temple, but they ought to be weeping for something else worth weeping. And we will see that it will take many years in chapter 10 when we will see that these men would finally weep over their sins. So it reminds me of Jesus' words to the crying women as he trudged to Calvary. Jesus tells the women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." See, the Lord does not want us to weep for his suffering. The Lord does not want us to weep for his death. He wants us instead to weep over our sins and be led to repentance. He doesn't want you to cry over the Mel Gibson movie, but He wants you to weep over your sins because of the coming judgment. Because God didn't grieve over the destruction of the temple, interestingly, but the sins of His people, that, my friends, cost Him a lot of grief. Move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a short chapter that just reminds us of the reality of external opposition against God's people. It's a short chapter, but the details span about 100 years. While the returnees busy themselves in completing God's temple, different groups of people attempt to disrupt the rebuilding. So in Cyrus's time, for example, the people use threats. They cause trouble in order to strike fear and discourage people from rebuilding. Then in the time of King Xerxes, the opposition came in the form of accusations. Accusations made by the enemies of the Jews. Then in the time of King Artaxerxes, the officials in the Trans-Euphrates cunningly put fear upon the king. No longer on the people, but this time around, it's a fear on the king. Warning the king that these Jews had a history of rebellion. And that if they succeeded in rebuilding the city walls, they will declare independence from Persia and will signal the end of duties, of taxes, of tributes. And so we read that the officials had the hearing of the king, which led the king to issue an order for the rebuilding of the walls to be halted. And so from the onset of the laying of the foundations up to the building of the temples, the Jews continued to face external opposition from the reigns of King Cyrus until the reign of King Artaxerxes over the span of 100 years. So what we learn from chapter 4 is that God's people will face opposition from the enemies of the gospel as we continue to build God's kingdom, as we continue to teach the gospel, as we continue to live out the gospel. God's people will face opposition from those who want to live otherwise, from those who want to propound otherwise. And so the good that we teach will be called evil. The truth that we hold on to will be called bigoted. The purity that we promote will be called old-fashioned. They will call it puritanical. You see, the word puritanical is a good word, but now it has become a byword. How can God's people persevere in the midst of opposition? Well, it's not by throwing in the towel, it's not by calling it quits, but it's by being strengthened with God's word and responding still in obedience. And this is what chapters 5 and 6 tells us. So now we're in chapters 5 and 6. Are you still with me? Please say yes. Chapters 5 and 6 tell us in verse 1, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So you see, God sent His prophets to bring them God's word and to spur them to obedience. In this case, it's to spur them to finish rebuilding the temple. It was the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that somehow invigorated the people to pull up their socks and get back to work. And when the people responded positively to God's preachers, guess what? God took care of whatever opposition there was. So we were told that the officials, two officials by the name of Tatenai and Bozenai, they tattled to King Darius at that time about the temple building. So they tried to be nosy-pokey, sucking up to the king. Then they reported everything to the king. But we are told in chapter 5, verse 5, that God's eye was watching over the elders of the Jews. Shows us that nothing escaped God's attention, and that He holds the hearts of the kings. He who holds the hearts of the kings is now working in the heart of King Darius. The king slapped Tatenai and Bozenai a surprising memorandum that somehow turned the tables around. Tattenai and Bozenai are now ordered to mind their own business and to leave the Jews alone and not interfere with their work. So much for their tattling. Secondly, they are to open the Trans-Euphrates coffers and pay for the expenses of the builders. They are to fund the daily sacrifices too. And should any Euphrates official refuse to obey the king's edict, that man will be impaled on a beam taken from his own house. And so the builders, instead of being fearful of their opposers, they were always now laughing their way to the bank. And so the temple was finally completed in 515 BC. And we were told in verse 16 of chapter 6, then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices. They celebrated the Passover. They installed priests, musicians, Levites, as required in the law of Moses. Now that the temple building was complete, and now that the daily sacrifices were being offered according to the law, should not the book of Ezra end in chapter 6? Well, the answer is no. Why not? Because the book is not just about the return. It's not just about the rebuilding of the temple. God is not just concerned with the temple, you will see. Leads us to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Now, I say that if the book of Ezra is told to us like a TV show, which you watch from Netflix or HBO, chapter 7 is season 2, episode 1, where we are now introduced to Ezra. Ezra, the book's namesake. And like season 1, episode 1, it is again God working in the details. Working in the details to achieve his purpose of bringing his people back to himself. And he does that by resting his good hands upon Ezra. And there's a description of Ezra in chapter 7. He is a man who is well-versed in the law of Moses. He is a man who is devoted in the Torah. He is a man who knows the Ten Commandments by heart. He knows that you shall have no other gods. He knows that you shall not make idols. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain. You shall not commit adultery, steal, lie, and covet. God is sending this man who is serious about God's laws to Jerusalem. And how is the Lord doing that? The Lord is working once again in the details. He grants him favor before the eyes of the king. Everything that Ezra asked for, he gets. The king issues an edict, or rather a decree, allowing the return of any Israelite who wished to go. And so Ezra's trip is no longer a personal trip. It's now an official trip. It's elevated to an official work trip that is supported by the king and his 7 advisors. And the purpose of the trip was for Ezra to look into how Judah and Jerusalem are doing with regards to God's laws. So are the early settlers, are the residents obeying God's laws or not? So when I read this portion, I say to myself, isn't it mind-boggling that the persons who should just care about temples being rebuilt is now concerned about how the Israelites are doing with respect to God's laws? It could only be the work of the hand of God. Ezra is now also given the authority to appoint magistrates and judges to serve in the Trans-Euphrates. And what law must these judges follow? None other than the laws of God, which Ezra is supposed to teach them. And last but not the least, he is given the authority to punish him who refuses to obey God's laws, with penalties ranging from imprisonment to sequestration of property to capital punishment. All these can only be the Lord's hand upon Ezra. In fact, the phrase, the Lord's hand, the Lord's gracious hand, appears again and again in chapter 7, extending to chapter 8. Further evidence that God's good hand is upon Ezra is found in the willingness of the kings and his advisors to chip in and gave free will offerings. So it's a little bit like the king and his advisors put their money where their mouth is. And when the long shopping list has been checked out, the king tells Ezra that he can do what he deems best
with the rest of the silver and gold. See, the good hand of the Lord, the good hand of the Lord is a recurring phrase here in chapter 7 and 8. It is because of the good hand of the Lord that Ezra took courage to lead men back to Jerusalem. That's why when we go to chapter 8 records for us how courageous Ezra was. And so after assembling all the people for the journey, he noticed that the Levites were missing. And why were they missing, if you remember the sermons? They were missing because moving back to Jerusalem is a deflated lifestyle. It's a downgrade. It's like moving from first world nation back to third world. In Jerusalem, Levites do not own any properties. In Jerusalem, they are not to have any inheritance as stipulated by the Lord's command. So after residing in prosperous Babylon for what? For 20 years? For 40 years? And they say life begins at 40. After owning assets in Babylon, moving back to Jerusalem is not a very attractive move. And so there were no Levites. What did Ezra do? Well, he appointed leaders and learned men and gave them a message for Edo. Now, we were not told what the exact message was, but since we know that Ezra was a man of the law, a teacher of the law, his message must have been a sermon for the Levites, perhaps even a rebuke. The result of Ezra's courage was tremendous. We read that Edo gave him 40 Levites and 220 temple servants. To Ezra, he says, it is indeed the hand of the Lord resting upon them. And because he believed that the hand of the Lord rests upon him, he took courage to lead the journey, which covered a distance of about 1,400 kilometers. Took a period of about 4 months by land. And I say, friends, this journey is no joke. It is a journey that no travel insurance company will be willing to cover. Why? It's just too long. And besides that, the caravan was carrying 25 tons of silver, 4 tons of gold, plus other gold and silver articles that, should there be a robbery, a heist of that amount will outshine Kardashian's diamonds. The only insurance available in those days would be soldiers sent by the king. But Ezra chose not to ask for soldiers because he believed that the gracious hand of the Lord was upon them all. And indeed it was. Caravan arrived in Jerusalem unharmed, losing no valuables because of the gracious hand of the Lord. But the bigger question that we need to ask is, why did the Lord rest his gracious hand upon Ezra, upon this man who is devoted himself, who has devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching them to Israel? Why is the Lord orchestrating a series of events to bring this man back to Jerusalem? Well, it's because something went wrong in Jerusalem. Something very wrong. For the past 80 years since the first returnees settled, the people diligently followed the laws pertaining to the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings. They installed priests. They installed musicians according to David's specification. Even the materials for temple construction adhered to Solomon's standards, cedar only from Lebanon. Yes, they got their temple life perfect, but when it came to their personal life, it didn't sync with their faith. It didn't sync with their faith. And so when we get to chapter 9, we hear of the report brought by the leaders. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. What happened to God's command prohibiting his people from marrying foreigners? Foreigners who will turn them away from God to serve other gods. Well, it seemed that God's people in Jerusalem did obey the temple laws,
did obey the sacrifice laws, but not when it came to God's moral laws. They were keen in their cultic worship, worship in the forms of offerings, worship in the forms of feast observations. But when it came to life worship, they said, no thanks. Why did God send Ezra back to Jerusalem? Because God's people were once again in a crisis. It's a repetition of history. They were once again in a crisis. And no, it wasn't opposition from the enemies of God. Instead, it was association. I call it even affection. It's affection for their enemies. God's people were mingling with the nations. They were friending them in our terms, and they were marrying them. So God's gracious hand led Ezra to Jerusalem because the people needed to be taught again God's laws, for they are to be a holy people. You see, what sets them apart is not the temple. After all, the Persian kings also gave their support to other captives to rebuild their temple. What sets God's people apart, what sets them holy, is that they have God's laws. What makes Israel great in contrast to other nations is that they have God's revealed laws and they have God's decrees. And it is God's laws that makes Israel a great nation, a wise and understanding people. A wise and understanding people. Why? Because they are a people who do not steal. Wise and understanding. They are a people who do not commit adultery. Wise and understanding. They are people who observe the Sabbath, giving their maidservants, men servants, women servants, a weekly rest. In contrast to the neighboring peoples, God's people are not a people, or rather are a people who do not have sexual relations with close relatives. They are a people who do not have sexual relations with mothers, sisters, brothers, aunts, in-laws. God's people are a people who do not have sexual relations with the same sex. God's people are a people who do not have sexual relations with animals. It's called bestiality. They do not give their children to be sacrificed to Molech. And all these that I just mentioned, they are found in Leviticus chapter 18. God's laws to Israel. They do not engage in such detestable practices like the Canaanites, like the Hittites, like the Moabites, who practice temple, prostitution, child sacrifices, detestable practices such as incest and bestiality. Now you understand why the Lord commanded them not to intermarry. It's not because God is against love at first sight. No, He's not against that. It's not because God is against the wonderful feeling of falling in love. I don't think so. Just read Ruth. Just read Song of Songs. No, God is not against love. Neither is God racial, friends. It's not about race. Instead, it's about holiness. God prohibited intermarriage because of holiness. For marrying a Canaanite woman is embracing Baal worship. It is embracing the incest and the bestiality that is part of it. Marrying a Moabite woman is marrying into the worship of Molech and the child sacrifice that comes with it. So I just watched the movie Escobar, Paradise Lost. It's a love story, but I didn't cry over it. Why didn't Nick's brother support his marriage with Maria? Why? Because marrying Maria comes with it Pablo Escobar. It comes with it the drug trade. It comes with it the murders and the bribery. God prohibits intermarriage because God's people must be holy, must be set apart. So when Ezra heard about the people's sins, he tore his clothes, mourned, and prayed to God, "Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. We are here before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. So after about 4 months of teaching God's laws, the people came to Ezra to confess their unfaithfulness. In the last chapter, they saw Ezra weep, and they wept bitterly as well. Friends, this time around, this is not wasted tears. It is not wasted tears to weep for one's sins against the Lord. Truly, God sent Ezra to preach his word in order to reveal sin in the people's lives. So the people made a commitment to separate from their foreign wives. Officials were appointed to investigate and look into each case. And at the end of 3 months, the men were found guilty of intermarriage. How many of them? 110. Their names listed for us in chapter 10. And the book ends with verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. It ends with what it seems for us readers, begging a season 3 of the book of Ezra. Because many people read verse 44 and they ask, oh no, what's going to happen to the poor wives and the poor children who are being sent away? Here's the answer. Perhaps we forget that ultimately, God's laws for his people are designed for their good. And not only for their good, but also for the good of their neighbors, the good of the neighboring nations. God's laws bless the people, and they also bless the foreigners too who want to be part of God's nation. The Bible, in fact, records for us foreign women who became part of Israel. So people like Rahab, people like Ruth, people who separated themselves from the detestable practices of the neighbors, they are all welcome in the nation of God. So what happened to the wives and the children who were being sent away? Why were they sent away? Well, the simple reason, because they did not choose to embrace the God of Israel and abandon their detestable practices. The simple reason is because they chose to continue in their detestable practice of incest, of child sacrifice, of bestiality, and so on and so forth. But the book of Ezra perhaps ended this way, to labor the point that God's people will not only continuously face opposition from God's enemies, God's people in this life will continuously face seduction. Seduction. So the women who were sent away, they will continue to be a snare to the men. They will probably send text messages and say, "Want me to come over tonight?" Or, "Your son has been looking for you. When are you coming to visit us?" God's people in this life will continuously face seduction. And there is no end in sight for the seduction we face daily until the Lord returns. It's a daily battle, my friends, whether to listen to the seductive voices out there or to run away from it with the sufficient grace that God gives and to run to the Lord. It's a daily war whether to listen to the seductive voices of our sinful hearts or to give over our desires in exchange for God's desires. We run away from seduction because we have been graced by God, saved in the Lord Jesus to become a holy people for him, living holy lives unto him. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So the message of Ezra is this: God's people do not become holy with the rebuilding of the temple. Instead, they become holy as a set-apart people from the other nations. They become holy as they look to God's commands and live them out in their lives. So the present temple that we have is the body of believers, which we call the church. God's people, members of God's household, where Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. We are the holy temple in the Lord, having been forgiven of sin by the Lord Jesus. We are made holy in him, and we are constantly nourished by God's word to make us holy. Without Jesus, without his word, friends, our gathering is just like any other gathering. Our events are just like any other events. But what sets us apart from other gatherings, from other events, is that Jesus is our Lord, and we submit to his word, and that God continues to do his good work that he has begun in our lives, making us holy in constant surrender to his word. God has graced us with salvation, if we believe in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us to himself, in order to make us a holy people. And so holiness calls on us to cling on to his good word, to say no to sin, to live godly lives while we wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, who has redeemed us so that we shall be with him forever. Let us pray.